Father, as we open up your word this morning and consider the life and legacy of Daniel, Lord, I pray that you would grip each one of us in this room today with a challenge of being like-minded with Daniel, of having that same kind of faith, that same kind of perseverance, that same kind of willingness to speak the truth and to stand alone and to do what is right against all kinds of pressure. Lord, I know how you've been speaking to me this week, and my family can attest to the fact that I've talked about Daniel endlessly this week. And yesterday morning, early prayer, I just started talking about Daniel because you've been talking to me all week about him, and you've been renewing a challenge in my own heart about being this kind of a man in this generation in which we live. So, Lord, I just pray that you would use your Holy Spirit this morning, that there wouldn't be a single one here that would be untouched by it, or that you would penetrate to the depths of our heart, depths of our being, depths of our mind, and challenge us, Lord. I pray that as families go home today, that they will discuss it over dinner and throughout the rest of the day and be talking about, what does this mean for us? What does God expect of us? What does he demand of us? What is our reasonable act of worship to give to the God who has redeemed us? We give you this time now in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's amazing to me how often people don't learn from history, and how often people like us don't always learn from people who we know. We watch people who make major mistakes, suffer for it. We don't always learn from it. We make the same mistakes, and we suffer for it. We don't always look to people that do things right and get rewarded. And follow that, we just kind of make the same mistakes over and over again. There's a man named George Santayana who's known for the saying, and you will know this saying, though you might not know he said it, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to what, Dot?
To repeat it,
that's right. And for those of you that are old enough or know your history well enough to remember Jim Jones, how many remember Jim Jones? Not to be confused with George Jones. Okay. No relation at all. Jim Jones was a pastor. He started out in Indiana, then he moved to California, Northern California, and he took a group of people down to Guyana to form this church community down there. People sold their lands and properties and followed this cult leader who started out well, but then went astray, and they ultimately ended up drinking a cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. And there were almost 1,000 people that died in Guyana following this man's leadership. And at the entrance to their camp in Guyana was this slogan: those who cannot remember the past are destined or condemned to repeat it. Sometimes people like us are smart enough and wise enough to learn from the lives of other people that have gone before, and other times we're ignorant. We don't learn, and so we're condemned to suffer unnecessarily the results. God has intentionally recorded the lives of men and women in this book right here so that we can learn from them. Last week, which I thought was an awesome Mother's Day message, not awesome because I did it, but because God's word is awesome, we looked at the lives of maybe 10 or so women from the scripture. Some good, some bad. And we saw the results of their lives. We saw what they left behind. God recorded those women so that we might learn. He recorded the lives of so many men and women so that we might learn. And we can see the result of people that live for the Lord, who live to glorify him. And we see the results of those who choose to ignore the word of God and think they know a better way. And we can see what happens to them. Prior to Mother's Day, we spent a Sunday looking at Noah and a Sunday looking at Job. And my intent certainly was not to tell a story, to just enjoy a good story, but to put those two lives, Noah and Job, before us so we might look at those lives, consider them, and deliberately choose to model our life after them. And I showed you this particular scripture from Ezekiel. I'm actually, to be truthful, I didn't show you this scripture. I showed you one just like it from Ezekiel. This is a second one that's almost identical. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Noah, Daniel, and Job, they're three men that are just in a different class. God kind of singles them out as men that were just exemplary in following him, exemplary in their generation. And that's why I chose to start with those three men, Noah, Job, and then obviously today we're going to be looking at the life of Daniel. These three displayed unusual faith and displayed unusual faithfulness. And I believe with all my heart that we do well to study their lives, to look at that and say, Lord, I need to be that. I need to be Noah in 2012. I need to be a Job. I need to be a Daniel. Lord God, you need Daniels. God knows we need Daniels in this generation. Today we want to look at Daniel and see what it is that distinguished him. And my hope is, my prayer is, that as we look at it this morning, that you will find yourself, like I've been saying to myself all week, I need to be like Daniel. I need to be like Daniel. I have no choice. I have no option. God needs Daniels, and I should be one. Let's look at some of his character traits. Daniel, firstly, was a man that had self-control. If you remember the Cambodian Maoist revolutionary Pol Pot, his approach to gain control when he took over Cambodia was to kill everyone who he deemed to be intelligent. And that included anyone that had had any access to education, and it included anyone who wore glasses, since glasses were associated with unusual intelligence and education. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, around 607 BC, took a different approach. Instead of killing everybody that seemed intelligent and might pose a potential threat because they were leadership material, he took a very different but a very effective approach. And that year, he besieged Jerusalem. Instead of killing all those that posed a potential threat, he ordered that the finest young leaders from Jerusalem, those that were most handsome and strong and intelligent, those that displayed some leadership skills, that they would be brought to Babylon and treated extra special. He would educate them in the ways of Babylon, essentially making them over time forget all about the fact that they were Jews, that they knew a different God. And he didn't expect any resistance from them because his intent was to make their lives so comfortable, so good, so rich, that they would easily and quickly acquiesce. He essentially was bribing them. He gave them education, he gave them position, he gave them the finest of food, the best cuts of meat, the finest wines, and most in their situation would indeed succumb. Most would fall to that kind of bribery, not even asking questions after a while about, well, where should my allegiance fall? Because most people really can be bought. But there were four young men who especially distinguished themselves: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were wise to what was going on. They were wise to what the plan of the king of Babylon was. And they did not want to start enjoying the king's food too much. They knew themselves. They didn't want to start enjoying the filet mignon too much or the stuffed shrimp too much. So they refused to indulge. And they asked those that were responsible for feeding them if they could be granted an exemption. And they said, just give us vegetables and just wait a few weeks and see what happens. See if we don't still look good and healthy so you won't get in trouble. And the experiment was successful. They just dined on just mere vegetables, and they did very well. They were very healthy and strong. So Daniel distinguished himself right from the start by self-control. He did the same thing later in Daniel chapter 10 when he spent 3 weeks in desperate prayer. And during that time, he abstained from choice food and wine. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And can I say here today that it's one of the rarest traits found in American believers? It's rare in Christians in America. How many of us can control our flesh instead of just allowing it to always have its way? How many of us do a very good job of saying no to our flesh instead of just acquiescing and giving our bodies the things that they want? We can think of self-control as simply the opposite of taking the easy path. The opposite of self-control is just take the easy path. Just do what comes natural. Self-control is saying no to what comes natural and taking the more difficult path. Daniel was also known for integrity. At this, I'm reading from Daniel chapter 6, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. This is a point at which Daniel had so distinguished himself to the ruler. The ruler was considering making him head over everything in Babylon, which meant that threatened the position of the satraps and the various noblemen that were there. And so they're looking for a way to trip Daniel up. But try as they might, they couldn't find anything in Daniel that they could criticize about his character. They couldn't find any under-the-table deals. They couldn't find any compromise. They couldn't find any hypocrisy. There simply wasn't anything in the way he carried out his vocation that they could find fault with so that they could bring him down. There's nothing new, by the way, about Chicago politics. It's hard not to be cynical about politics. Just reading about the sleazy tricks of former Mayor Daley and some union leaders to greatly exaggerate their pensions makes us aware of how often our officials are not really serving people, but they're serving themselves. I don't know if you caught the recent revelations, but Daley took advantage of obscure provisions in the law, provisions known to only a few, shall we say. He managed to avoid paying $400,000 in pension contributions to his pension, and he managed to boost his retirement pay to $184,000 a year. Not too shabby for a public official. And how we wish, I mean, we wish it was just some kind of anomaly, you know, just a rare example. But unfortunately, we all know it's not rare. This is business as usual in politics at every level. Let's face it, people, it's hard to find a man or woman of character in politics. Are they there? Of course they're there, but it's hard to find them. It's hard to find a true person of character. It's hard to find a Daniel in politics. We know that. Same is true in the courtroom. If you've ever had the misfortune of being involved in a court case, either yourself or somebody in your family, you know, unfortunately, that injustices abound. Court cases are sometimes continued and continued and continued. Every time you go in, you pay your attorney another few hundred dollars for about 2 minutes before the judge, and you get a date to come back in another 2 months. And this just goes on and on. I have personally witnessed it. I've gone to enough people to just see this pattern and to think, you know, there's something not quite just about this. So a lot of money changes hands, nothing ever takes place. Doesn't make me conclude that there's always a lot of justice. I don't think of myself as a cynical person. I don't think I'm being cynical today. I think I'm just calling it for how it really, really is, unfortunately, and it grieves the heart of God. God is grieved at any injustice anywhere in our society. And as believers, it ought to grieve us too when we see blatant injustice. People serve time for crimes that they didn't commit, sometimes decades at a time, and meanwhile, the guilty parties go free. On Tuesday of this week, there were three serious cases, very high-profile cases in Lake County, Illinois, that were upended because prosecutors finally dropped charges against people that simply were not guilty. This past Tuesday, they dropped charges in the Fred Reckling case. How many of you remember that? Fred Reckling was the owner of Grand Appliance. He was killed in 1994. Also, they dropped charges against the person that was charged in a double slaying of two young girls in Zion in a park in a separate rape case. In all three cases, prosecutors spent years insisting that the subjects were guilty despite forensic evidence indicating that they weren't. And again, you know, I wish I could say it's just an isolated case that's tragic, but it's not. It's right here in Lake County. That's just three high-profile cases we hear about. What about the people that are high-profile, that suffer, do time in jail, lose all their savings trying to defend themselves unsuccessfully? Injustice abounds. Where you work, can you find a truly honorable person there? They're hard to find, aren't they? It's hard to find somebody where you work, hopefully you are one of them, that you can say, now that there is a truly honest person. They're above reproach. They're a person of character. They're a man or woman of their word. They're completely honest. They're hard to find, aren't they? Some of you here distinguish yourselves at work. And everybody you work with knows that you're a person of integrity. And they're probably trying to find a way to bring you down. They're trying to find something about you that isn't right. Something about you that isn't righteous. That's what people do. They want to find a chink in our armor. They want to find something about us. For one thing, it makes them feel better about themselves if they can prove that we really aren't what we appear to be. Daniel distinguished himself by being a man of principle. He was trustworthy. He was hardworking. He was honest. And those who wanted to bring him down in Babylon had to finally conclude, this guy's the real McCoy. He's got an impeccable character. And they decided, if we're going to bring Daniel down, it's not going to be on the basis of anything about how he carries out his vocation. There's got to be something about his religion. We got to find something about his religion, because that's our only hope, that there's something about this Jew that we can use to bring him down. Which leads us to the next quality of Daniel. He was a man of prayer. All those in Babylon who wanted to bring him down, they knew that he was a man of prayer. And so they came up with a plan. They decided that they would go to the king, and under the guise of building up the king and elevating him in his pride, they said, oh, great king, let's just issue a decree. You issue a decree, have it sealed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which means it could not be repealed, that for the next 30 days, that if anybody in your great kingdom prays to any other god or man, except to you, O great king, that person should be thrown into the den of lions. Well, the king of Babylon, not realizing that their target was Daniel, a man that he greatly needed and revered and respected and valued, issued the decree that for the next 30 days, if anybody were to pray to any body, any god other than himself, that they would be put into the lion's den. When Daniel learned about that decree, he did what he always did. He prayed. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the windows open towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown in the lion's den? And hopefully you know the rest of the story. The king had no other choice except to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He did it with the hope that somehow Daniel's God would save him. And the king went home to sleep, but the Bible says he couldn't, that evening, he couldn't relax. He couldn't enjoy himself. He couldn't enjoy his usual entertainment. He couldn't sleep. The next morning, as soon as the light of day came, he went to the lion's den and called out to Daniel and said, Daniel, has your God been able to save you? Daniel answered back, much to the king's relief. And they hoisted him up out of the den. And then the king took all of those leaders, all those noblemen that had come up with that plot, and threw them into the lion's den. Now, I've heard people, you know, people have such a way of poo-pooing the scripture. I've heard people say that lions back in that time, in this part of the world, that they were too small and friendly, that they wouldn't harm anybody. And so Daniel was completely safe spending the night in the lion's den. Of course, you know, if you make that conclusion, then you also have to skip the next part of the story that says that when the king threw all the noblemen down, that before they even hit the ground, they were dead and all their bones were broken. So Daniel distinguished himself by being a man of prayer. Amen. Don't you know how easy it would have been for him to change his habits? Don't you know, because you and I get tempted to change our habits when suddenly there's a threat based on our religious convictions? And it's very easy to justify. Well, God didn't want me to get killed over this. He didn't want me to lose my job. He knows I need my job. God doesn't expect that much of me. Would have been so easy for Daniel to say, well, from now on, I'm just going to pray in my heart. I can still pray. But instead, it says he did just what he always did before. He was not going to change his convictions or his habits. Even if it cost him his life, even if he would never see his grandkids, he was not going to change one thing about what he did. Where does this leave us? It's easy to not tell people that we go to church. It's easy to make sure that when we're parked in the parking lot at work, that the Bible's out of sight. I mean, you don't want to leave it on the front seat and have somebody walk by and see that we're one of those church people, Ashley. You know, I don't want to embarrass you, but Ashley's known as the church girl where she works, because she has told them she doesn't want to work Sunday mornings in Great America. Now, sometimes it seems like employees of Great America can't get away with that and they can't get hired, but Ashley every year brings it up and says, you know, I'll be the best employee you've got out here this summer, but I don't want to work Sunday mornings. And they've always respected that. And so she has a reputation as that church girl. What a great reputation to have, Ashley. We commend you, okay, for having a conviction and sticking with it. Praise the Lord for you. It's not hard to be a believer in disguise. Not let anybody know. Though I really question if it's possible to be a believer, if we're embarrassed, if we're ashamed. I really, really question. Now, maybe you can be. I don't want to argue that point. But I just don't see a lot of place in Scripture for a believer that's ashamed of Jesus and embarrassed and wants to keep it hush-hush and keep it quiet because they're embarrassed or they might not lose their job. I just don't see a lot of place for that. I do see a place where Jesus said that if we are ashamed of him, that one day he will be ashamed of us before the Father. And if we acknowledge him, I see a place where Jesus says, I will one day acknowledge you before my Father. That's what I call profound. Reminds me of that opening scripture today where it says the Ancient of Days, you know, enters his court and is seated and the books are opened. That's what I call profound. If something doesn't change soon, we're going to suffer a lot more pressure as believers in this country for our convictions. We know that in the current climate in our nation, it's becoming harder and harder to state that we do not believe in same-sex marriage and that we cannot condone homosexual sex any more than we can't condone any kind of illicit sex outside the realm of a man and woman in a committed relationship that we call marriage. If something doesn't change, openly holding such a conviction is going to cost us our jobs. It's going to cost us our scholarships. It's going to cost us our reputation. It might even cost us our church. And some of us here might do jail time over this if something doesn't change. We might get sued over it if something doesn't change. Beth put an article in the bulletin today. Make sure you take time at some point to read it. But one of the quotes in the article is, supporting gay marriage is becoming a litmus test for whether a person is open-minded and politically correct. Gay marriage? Check no, and you're a homophobic. You're a morally insane bigot. Check yes, and you've evolved and blossomed into a well-balanced and thoughtful genius who has enough good sense to know what's good in an open society. Unless something dramatically changes, you and I are going to be labeled intolerant and bigoted. Will we change our position to save our job? Will we just get more quiet and more skilled at evading the questions in order to save our hide? Will we change our position so we don't get laughed at the university? And maybe even at the Christian college or university. Will we keep our convictions to ourselves? How much of a price are we willing to pay to maintain integrity to the Word of God? How much are we willing to pay to be a Daniel in this generation? And it is quiet in here now. I promise you that you and I will have a lot more opportunities to be like Daniel. Either choose to be this kind of a man, or to choose to be ashamed of the Lord, embarrassed of the Lord, not willing to pay a price, and come up with a justification for why that's okay, why God doesn't mind that, and it works for us. This is not hypothetical anymore. You know, maybe 50 years ago or so, when I was in Sunday school and I learned about Daniel and them, maybe it seemed more hypothetical back then. You know, it was a story of old, of a great man of God and a wicked generation. But back then, you know, the United States was basically Christian. I went to public schools all my life, all my schooling life, obviously. And third grade, I had a teacher named Mrs. Smith. I can remember singing hymns in her class, particularly Faith of Our Fathers. I remember singing in third grade public high school in Baltimore. Mrs. Smith, I knew where she went to church. She went to the Methodist Church across the street, which was a church my parents were married in many years ago. And so there was such a, you know, things were Christian. They're not like that anymore. We're going to have a lot more chances to either rise up and to say, yes, I will be Daniel. Whatever it costs me, I will be Daniel, or to simply compromise. Some of us might even have opportunities this coming week. I don't know. You might have a chance tomorrow. A situation comes up, and you know, here it is already. And you'll make a decision. You'll either choose to be Daniel, or you'll choose to compromise. Is there any wonder, people, that God had an unusual appreciation for Daniel? That he could say, you know, in that certain situation, that even if Job or Noah or Daniel were here, they couldn't do anything about it. Is there any surprise that God seemed to elevate these men to such a level? Daniel also had courage to speak the truth. Nebuchadnezzar at one point died, and his son Belshazzar took over. This is over a course of about 70, 80 years. Belshazzar decided, as the king of Babylon, to throw a great feast, to have a big party. He invited 1,000 of his nobles. And he had the audacity that in the middle of this great feast, which was just calling a lot of attention to his glory and his position and his wealth, that he would order that the gold and silver goblets, which had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, at the same time that so many Jews like Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been brought to Babylon, he ordered those gold and silver instruments from the temple of God, that they should be brought out in the middle of his big party, and they would all proceed to drink wine in the middle of their party, at the height of their revelry. They would drink their wine from these sacred vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem. Talk about nerve. There was no ounce of fear of God in them at all. And that's not all. It says they not only filled these sacred goblets with wine and continued their revelry, but the king said, let's worship the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. But, and this is another one of these awesome stories in the Bible, the kind that gets me choked up sometimes, the kind that gives me goosebumps sometimes. In the height of this glorious party the king's having, where he's just on the top of his game, and everybody's just lauding him, and everybody's drunk, something happens. There's suddenly, the Bible says, a human hand. Nothing else, not the arm, not the whole body, it's a human hand. Appears out of nowhere and begins to write a mysterious message on the wall. And the king became so frightened, Bible says his knees started to knock together. Ever had your knees knocked together? I got pulled over by the police once and I had that experience. I mean, if something happens, you're not used to that, you get kind of nervous, you know? The Bible says he turned pale and his knees knocked together. He was so afraid. He knew he was in trouble, didn't he? He knew this was not a high point in his kingship. He couldn't read the message. It's in some foreign language. He knew what it said. But he knew it wasn't good. He called for his magicians and his sorcerers and all the wise men in the kingdom to come and interpret this message, and none of them could help. Finally, he finds out that there's a man in the kingdom, some man named Daniel, that served his father so well, and Daniel would be able to interpret this message. Daniel comes before him, and you have to love Daniel. You have to come out of here this morning saying, Lord, I need to be a Daniel. You have to. You have to. This isn't just for me this morning, okay? King calls for Daniel and says, Daniel, I've heard you've got an ability to interpret things, and I've got a message. I don't know what it says. Go look at it. It's on the wall. It's still there. What's it say? And he tells Daniel, he says, if you can interpret this, I will give you over 1/3 of my kingdom. So you'll go from your lowly place now, so you'll have 1/3 of the kingdom. This is the part I love. You got to love Daniel. Daniel didn't even consider the offer. He didn't even need time to consider it. He didn't say, well, let me go home and talk to my wife and see what she says. He didn't say, well, let me call my attorney. We'll let him look over the contract and see what he thinks. It was a no-brainer. He told the king, he said, keep your gifts. Give them to somebody else. I don't want them. I don't want your stinking gifts. I don't want 30 of your kingdom. Keep them. He said, and I'll interpret the message for you too. So he interprets it, and it was not a message that the king wanted to hear. Let me read it to you. This is from Daniel chapter 5. Wasn't a popular message, but Daniel spoke the truth. He had the courage to speak the truth. You know, the Bible says there's false prophets. You know what false prophets do? They always tell you everything's good and it's not. Peace and safety. Hey, God's fine with you. It's okay, Karen. You'll be okay. Don't worry about it. That's what false prophets do. That's what false pastors do. False pastors make you feel good. If you can say, I always make you feel good, I think I'm a false pastor. If you always leave here just feeling really good and never saying, you know, the Lord's speaking to my heart, I need to change some things. I don't want to be the one that makes you feel bad, but I hope I'm a vehicle that lets the Holy Spirit make you feel bad when you need to feel bad. Okay, so what did Daniel say? Daniel chapter 5, verse 17. Oh, this is so good. And Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself, give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. By the way, some of us think that might exactly be where we find cavemen in the scripture. I'll leave you to think about that. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. In other words, what I said before, he didn't learn from his own father. His own father was so lifted up with pride that God humbled him for 7 years and made him live like a caveman, crawling on his hands and knees. His fingernails grew. He just ate grubs the way animals do until he came to his senses. But then his son didn't learn. His son didn't learn anything. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. What an ounce of fear of God in them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see and cannot hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is what those words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. What happened then? Was Daniel a false prophet or was Daniel a true prophet? That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Daniel distinguished himself by refusing to be influenced by money, refusing to shy away from speaking the truth, even when it would not be a well-received popular message, by refusing to care about the personal consequences to himself if he told the truth and spoke God's truth. Daniels always seek the acceptance of God, and they don't worry about popularity among men. God puts a challenge before us today. He's been challenging me all week with this. I've not been able to get this out of my mind the whole week. Will I be a Daniel? Will I be this kind of a man in this generation, regardless of how much pressure is upon me, regardless of what it will cost me, regardless of whether it makes the church shrink down to nothing or whether it makes the church grow? Will I be a Daniel? Noah, Job, and Daniel, they all had unusual status in the eyes of God. They're people just like us. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that some of these greats in the Bible were an unusual class of person not to be emulated by us. They are to be emulated by us. In the book of James, there's a mention of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. He prayed again it would rain, and it did rain. So these greats in the Bible, don't ever make the mistake that, well, they're just different from the rest of us. God doesn't expect me to be Elijah. He didn't look to me to be Noah or Daniel. No, yes, he does, too. That's why he put them in the scripture. They are people just like us, and they responded with unusual faith and steadfastness, but the kind that God expects us to respond with as well. And can I say that it's the kind that God has given us every reason to respond the same way. We've been given everything we need in order to have the same kind of response as Daniel, as Job, as Noah. They were not given unusual resources and were just born with a silver spoon of faith in their mouth. They were people just like us. They had the same doubts, the same fears, the same temptations, the same weaknesses of the flesh, but they made a lot of right decisions to respond with great faith, with great steadfastness. Amen. What they did is completely attainable by us. There's no reason why any one of us cannot be recorded in God's books of history, right up there with Job, Daniel, and Noah. There's no reason. We even live on the other side of the cross, don't we? I mean, these guys, they had one way to live by a lot more of faith in this veiled promise of a coming Messiah. We live on the other side of the coming of Jesus into the world, of his death by crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, the sending of the Holy Spirit, with good history to prove it to us in our doubts. We have more reason, can I say, than some of these Old Testament guys did to believe and to walk appropriately. And that's the reason it's recorded here, because God is looking for Daniels. This morning, as we close this, I'd like you to do what we did about a month ago. And that's just, before you do this, just listen. Stand up and get in some little groups, little prayer circles right where you're at. And I'm going to put a challenge to you. This is going to be a tough challenge. I know what happens when we split up in little prayer groups in our church. Generally, you get the same people that pray and the same people that are quiet because they're real shy or something. To some of you real quiet, shy people, whoever you are out there, why don't you do a little praying today in this prayer circle? You know, when you pray, God's not looking for eloquent language. He's not looking for super spiritual, pastoral type verbiage. He's looking for your heart. See, when we pray with other people, we're not praying to be heard by the other people. in a way that will make us sound really holy and spiritual. We're not praying for them. We're talking to our God. So just a little challenge to some of you shyer people. Why not step out today and be one of the ones in your little circle that prays? And this is what you're going to pray for. Pray that you can be a Daniel. Whatever I've said this morning, however it's impacted you, pray along those lines. If you're in a certain situation right now where it's really tough for you to be a Daniel and this is really hitting home, tell your little group that and say, you know, I'm going through this and this and this. Please pray for me today because I'm not doing too well, or I got this coming up this week. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God wants me to be his man, his woman. So go ahead and do that right now, please. Thank you.